For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis 10 and 11. You can find that on page 7 in your Bibles. No matter how many times I practice this out loud at home, I'm still terrified. Genesis chapter 10. We'll read Genesis 10 and then chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Saphta, Rama, and Saphtica. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehavim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Archites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Aver, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Aver. To Aver were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheva, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 17, if you find the New Testament, the Gospels are the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John chapter 17 is found on page 903. This is Jesus' prayer in the garden before he was betrayed and arrested. John chapter 17, we'll read verses 20 through 26. And there Jesus prays these words. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, it humbles us to hear that Jesus prayed for us so long ago. It humbles us to know that even as he sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning this creation for the sake of his church, he continues to pray for us, to pray this prayer that we will know your love, that we will be one in that love, even as you, with the Son and the Spirit together, are one. Our Father, answer the prayers of Jesus and answer our prayers in his name. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Beloved, I look out into the congregation this morning, and I see a number of people, some who I grew up with, that drove some distance to witness the sacrament of baptism this morning. But what they didn't know is that they would be treated this morning to me stumbling through a long list of ancient Hebrew names. You're very welcome for that. And with that confusing start, we're back in the book of Genesis. Every spring in the weeks following Easter, this church has broken off a few more pieces of that first book of the Bible. The idea is that because Easter is the story of our new life, our new beginning in Christ, we understand our new identity by understanding the book of beginnings, what God made us for, what God has meant for us to be and do in this world. But in this passage, Genesis 10, we have this list of names. And as you look at them, if you open your Bible, look at Genesis 10, and you run your finger down that list of names, you'll see that here we're talking about nations, we're talking about huge people groups. All the other genealogies we've done before, it's just been sons and daughters. This one begat this one begat that one. Sons and daughters, individuals listed in the genealogy. But here in Genesis 10, there are cities, there are countries, there are nations. Perhaps you may know, I might have mentioned it before, that in Hebrew, if you add the letters I am to the end of a word, that's how you make it plural. So you might recognize that if we're talking about angels, you would have one keruv, a cherub, and if you had a bunch of them, they would be cherubim, cherubim. You add the I am to make something plural to talk about a group. And if you run your finger down that list in Genesis 10, you'll notice how many of these names end with I am. These aren't individual sons or daughters. These are nations that were spreading over the face of the world. We recognize some of them. Verse 6 has Cush and Egypt and Canaan. If you are up on Old Testament history, you might recognize a lot of the nations listed in verse 15 and following, the Canaanite nations. This is the expansion of the book of Genesis. We start in Genesis 2 with an empty creation and then the first two human beings. It's a very intimate portrait. We're up close and personal with Adam and Eve. We're with them as they sadly believe the lie that we all still believe. When Eve gave birth to her children in chapter 4, the names that she gave them showed that she had a hope that maybe these children could be a new beginning, a return to where we were. But the brother, whose name pointed to help from the Lord, brought murder into the world. The first recorded sin came from believing a lie. By chapter 4, sin was crouching at the door of Cain's heart. The story goes on. We're following this family. With Noah, we thought we had another new beginning. God baptized the world. He cleansed it from sin. But Noah walked off the ark and picked up a bottle, not to celebrate, but to drown his trauma into oblivion. But now we're not dealing with individuals anymore. We're not looking at an intimate family portrait. We're looking at all the nations of the world. Adam and Eve were at the beginning in purity, and they failed. Cain was a hope for a new beginning, and yet he failed. Noah was a fresh start, a re-beginning. The world had been cleansed, but he failed. Each generation desires that new beginning, and each generation just ends up digging us deeper and deeper into corruption. And now we look at the nations. They're building cities. They're building empires. Already in this chapter, we see the seeds of the Assyrian Empire that will later trouble the world. And together, as we enter chapter 11, the nations of the world want their shot at a new beginning, just like all the generations before. You read the first four verses of chapter 11, and it sounds like a beautiful manifesto. Let's unite the world. Let's get together under one umbrella, and we can all just get along. We can fix what's wrong with this world. Let's just join together on the plain of Shinar and build the city of peace. It'd be very easy to spend the rest of the sermon looking at all kinds of political and social movements from all around history, comparing them to the spirit expressed in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4. I mean, read these verses as if they're a campaign promise from your pet candidate. Read these verses like they're whatever brand of social activism your generation sings about. This is the dawning of the age of Babel, harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding. And even if you're a jaded, crusty pessimist who never agrees with anyone, in your human heart, there's always something attractive about this sort of vision. And that's because this is what we are made for. Genesis says it's not good for human beings to be alone. We were made for relationships. We're made for peace. We're made for community. So let's band together and build a tower. Now, what they would have been building is what archaeologists would call a ziggurat. And a ziggurat, if you study history or archaeology, you know a ziggurat is basically a pyramid-shaped building with steps going to the top. And there are ancient ziggurats. This is very interesting. There are ancient ziggurats all over the Middle East. But what's very curious is it's bizarre. There are ziggurats and pyramids in South America, in Mexico, in Egypt, in Asia. Ancient people groups had a thing for pyramids.
Now, if you watch enough History Channel and you watch it late enough at night, you'll be told that the reason there's so many pyramids in every culture around the world is that they got blueprints from aliens. Let me give you an alternate theory. What is a pyramid? Why were people obsessed with pyramids? What is a pyramid but a man-made mountain? Now, when God made human beings in Genesis 2, we know that he put them in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep and guard the garden. The way Adam and Eve are described when God created them is with very priestly language. They were in that garden to glorify God and then to represent God to the world. That's priestly work. And the temple that these priests, Adam and Eve, were meant to work in, the temple where they met with God, was the garden itself. And if you read very closely in Genesis 2, you'll notice in the description of the garden that there are four rivers that flow out of the garden, and there's a river flowing in each direction. Where could that happen but on a mountain? Because it's all flowing downhill. Besides that, the prophet Ezekiel makes it explicit. He calls Eden the holy mountain of God. And as you read the Old Testament, you'll notice this is a theme. Mountains are where God meets his people. The temple is eventually built on a mountain. There's Sinai. There's Jesus giving the sermon on the mountain. Mountains are where God meets his people. Now, could it be that in our collective human memory, this has been passed down? Holy places from all human cultures are found on mountains. This is all of humanity longing to get back to Eden. And where there's not a mountain, we'll build one. Hence, pyramids. Middle Eastern ziggurats and South American pyramids all have temples on the top. You climb the mountain, the man-made mountain, and you meet God. Building this tower in Genesis 11 was humanity's attempt to reach God. They wanted to build with a base on earth, and verse 4, a top in the heavens. They realized that something was wrong with this world. They realized that human beings were meant to live in community and peace. They realized that they needed to meet God. Those are all good realizations. But as with every human movement, and as with every story we've been told in the book of Genesis thus far, things went terribly wrong. Human movements that work for community and peace and safety, that work to correct the wrongs of this world, they all go wrong when they start to believe that this is something we can do in ourselves. Because right after they say that they want this tower to have its top in the heavens, verse 4, they say, let's make a name for ourselves. Human pride says we can fix this ourselves. All the other stories in the generations before this were about humans falling deeper and deeper into corruption. This is a story how even when humans recognize the problem and try to deal with it, our own pride gets in the way. Even when we correctly diagnose the problem, our corruption keeps us from answering it the right way. We stop working for the good of the world, and we stop working for the good of each other, and we start working for the fame of our own name. Again, we could spend the rest of the sermon finding examples, because how many movements doesn't this happen to? You fight for some cause, but it becomes, look at me, I'm so enlightened. Let's make sure I get a good selfie at this rally. Make sure to use the right hashtag when I post it on all of the social media. Put the right filter on my profile picture so people know how woke I am. Let's care for this issue that's trendy to care for, but the people who disagree with me, I'll ignore their hurts because they're icky. I'm just going to choose these people. Our arrogance, our pride, our corruption will always keep human beings from being able to fix ourselves and our world. In the spirit of Babel, we think we are limitless. Come, let's build. Come, let's make a name for ourselves. But we're painfully limited. That's what's shown in verse 5. There's a wonderful book that I love. It's about how the Bible uses stories to teach. And one of the tools that this book highlights is the Bible's continuing use of humor. The Bible's not afraid, for instance, of using the sort of humor that fifth grade boys like, which delights me, but that's another sermon, but we will get there. The Bible is also full of sarcasm and irony, and I'm so glad about that. So in this chapter, we have the nations of the world banding together to build a tower with its top in the heavens. We're going to reach up to God. We're going to make it. But verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see it. They weren't even close. It looks like they're doing something down there, but he can't even see it. He's going to have to get off his throne, get down, take a stroll down there to actually see what's happening. And when God saw it, God says something very interesting. Verse 6, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. In this passage, God is talking about attempts to establish cultural human oneness without reference to God, thinking we can do it ourselves, we don't need him. It's clear in the passage that they're trying to reach God, but not to worship him. They want to manipulate him for their own purposes. They want to call the shots. They want to drive the agenda. And human beings banding together without God can be terrifying. We could point to any number of leaders who began as heroes and ended as tyrants. Movements that start out trying to address injustice, ending up in cruelty and hate. Recognizing real problems, but coming up with terrifying answers. That's the story of human history. Human beings are capable of terrible things in our sin. Working together often ends up making it worse. Much of our world still runs on slavery. Much of our world still runs on economic systems that thrive on the radical poverty of others. We drive injustice. We feed hate. And when we work together, we're capable of deadening our consciences to incredible cruelty. Things we would never do as individuals, we do as a society. It's human beings working together who invented abortion, pogroms, concentration camps, slavery, segregation, and gender inequality. Genesis 11 tells this story from God's perspective. In his sovereign will, from his throne, God dispersed the nations. Different languages developed. Barriers were created that kept human beings from working together. From a human perspective, this is the story that happens whenever we try to work together. We argue. Our pride gets in each other's way. We divide. Even if we are working together on the best, most honorable project, we will end up at each other's throats. Our corruption from sin is too great. So God divided the peoples. Specifically, this passage mentions language as a key dividing factor. As people moved apart, their languages developed in different ways. Our different experiences kept us from understanding each other, and we built walls. This is one particular facet of the curse that sin brings. We often talk about that curse and our sin in a very individual way. I'm corrupt, I'm depraved, I need Jesus. But that curse and that sin works in whole societies, in whole nations, in ethnicities, in people groups, in genders. We are corrupted. We can't understand the perspectives and needs of people we perceive to be different from us. This is the way that sin works on a societal level. We don't want to be around people who look different from us. We don't trust people who vote different from us. We refuse to even entertain the idea of marrying someone from a different culture or ethnicity, even though God tells us the only unequal yoking he cares about is a believer with an unbeliever. We assume that if someone doesn't look or think or behave like us, they must somehow be beneath us. That's our curse. That's our sin. That's our pride. That's the spirit of Babel still alive and well in our midst. But here's the good news. You have to realize that just as Jesus came to fix your individual brokenness and forgive your individual sins, he came to deal with this too. We cannot build our own way up to God, but he comes down to us in Christ. Jesus came to open wide the doors of the kingdom. Jesus came to undo the curse of Babel. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he tells his Jewish audience, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So they will be one flock, one shepherd. Can you imagine how mystifying that would have been to his Jewish audience? They were used to thinking it's we Jews who are God's family. And if anyone else wants to come in, they have to become a Jew. They have to act like us, behave like us, follow us, follow our customs. And even then, if they do all that, they're not ethnically Jewish, so they can only progress so far in the kingdom. But here Jesus says, I have other sheep that aren't of this fold. And when they come in, it will be one flock, one shepherd. Later, as Jesus is nearing his death in John 17 that we read, he takes time to pray. And he could have prayed for many things in that moment, but what he chose to pray for was for this, for unity. In the moment before his death, Jesus' mind was on the future of his church. He looked past the cross and he looked at us, his church. He looked on those, he says, that will believe in me. And his concern was that they will be one, united in the love that Jesus is about to manifest in his death. That love, that prayer, all comes to a head on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, you know, this is very important to know, Pentecost was a harvest festival. It was a day that people came together to celebrate the harvest coming in. Jesus had died. 3 days later, he had rose again, glorified from the dead in victory. He ascended into heaven where he is now ruling and reigning over all things for the sake of his church. And for the sake of his church, on that harvest day of Pentecost, he sent his Holy Spirit. You can read about this in Acts 2. What happened on that day? The followers of Jesus were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they started to speak the gospel. And that day of Pentecost, there were people from all kinds of nations in Jerusalem, and this is so important. Some of the very nations named in Acts 2 are the same nations that we met in Genesis 10, the very same. The nations that were formed after the Tower of Babel are there in Acts 2. And the followers of Jesus are speaking the gospel, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the nations hear the gospel in their own language. Everyone hears and understands, and they believe. In that moment, the curse of Babel was being reversed. The nations didn't need to come and learn Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. They didn't need to become something they weren't to be in the kingdom. They remained African and European and Asian. Middle Eastern, and they spoke their own languages, but they heard the gospel. The gospel cut through the Babel differences and made them more than they were.